If you would please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1. Scripture reading will be the first 12 verses of this passage. James chapter 1, 1 through 12. And after the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I've finished the Thessalonian epistles, and I'm at a point where I could start something new. I talked to a few people. Where would we like to go? Teaching in the Old Testament in the morning and preaching in the Old Testament in the evening. Thought it would be good to stay in the New Testament. There's a half a dozen books that I haven't preached through. Now, I could repeat some of those because some of those were a long time ago. Even Tommy may have forgotten a few things. So some of those series came a long time ago, but the thought was to come to this particular book, the book of James. One of the suggestions was to be practical, and if there's any book in the New Testament that's practical, and they all are, this is for sure a practical book. James is inviting for several reasons. We did it as a men's study years ago, but never preached on it. It's one of the older books of the New Testament, probably written just before the Council of Jerusalem, which was in 49 A.D. It, along with Galatians, are probably the two earliest books of the New Testament. So we get sort of some foundational thoughts. It's an early balance, along with Paul, of faith and works. Paul and James are not enemies, as they're sometimes portrayed, but they bring out that relationship of faith and works a little differently. James is thinking of faith in terms of your subjective belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that results in works or obedience. Paul is thinking of faith more objectively as faith in the finished work of Christ, which is the foundation of your justification. And so they complement each other, and we've looked at Galatians not too long ago. Now we'll look at James. But he's very pastoral. You can see even after the beginning of verse 1, he jumps right into things that you need as a Christian in leading your life. And that should be a great help and encouragement to us. And we're going to look at verse 1 this morning because I want to talk about which James is this and think about that a little bit. But in this book, in this first verse, he tells us a little bit about who he is, which is important. But he also tells us some important things about who you are in this world, and that's very important. And so the first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad among the nations, greetings. There are five men named James in the New Testament, some of whom you're familiar with. Who is the James that's writing this? Well, there's two lists of disciples. There's one in Matthew and one in Luke. And I want you to go to the one in Luke. Luke chapter 6, 14 to 16. The lists are very nearly identical, and the order is almost identical. But there's one disciple that's given a name in one list, the name Thaddeus, and it's a different name in this list. And so there are two or three James in this list. We can see them several at together. So Luke chapter 6, verse 14, it says, let me back up to 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, their brothers, the sons of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And the differences in, besides some reordering it, the main difference between these two lists is that next to the last one, Judas, son of James, he's named Thaddeus in Matthew. So Thaddeus also goes by the name Judas, son of James. Well, the James, Judas, son of James, it wasn't probably his father. That's not very likely that it was him. James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples, it could have been him, but we know basically nothing more of him at all in the New Testament. It doesn't seem too likely. He didn't have a prominent role that we know of. A third option from this list that's a fairly good option, thinking about it, is James, the son of Zebedee. He, along with John and Peter, they were the three closest associates of Jesus Christ. And so if anyone had a prominent role in the church who would have been eligible to author a book, James would have been someone who could have done that. But and I won't have you turn there, but when we come to the story of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So when the church is in its infancy, before it's even gotten off the ground, James, the son of Zebedee, is killed. So he couldn't have written the letter. He was already dead. There's one other James that I'll mention to you. Turn to Mark 15:40. Well, there's two more James. One more that's not it. And then I'm going to take you to the one who it is. At least I think it is. Mark 15, verse 40. This is after the crucifixion of Christ. We're told some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. So there is a James mentioned, Mary the mother of James, and who's here called James the younger. The same verse is basically in Matthew as well. This could be Mary, the mother of Jesus, but she's not generally referred to in this way. So this was some other Mary, more than likely. And that James, if he's mentioned, is only mentioned here. But there is another James who forms a very likely candidate. And you're in Mark, so let's turn to Mark's account of it. Mark 6, verse 3. There's a parallel verse in Matthew that says basically the same thing. In Mark 6, verse 3, when the people of his own town were taking offense at Jesus, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Speaking of Jesus, "isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And so the James, who's most likely the author of this particular letter, is James, the brother of Jesus Christ. He's referred to, and he becomes very prominent in the book of Acts. Part of the reason that supports this, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. I'm having to go all over the place today, so follow with me. But Acts chapter 1, verse 14, this is the group in the upper room. Verse 13, we'll start there. "When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew," and that's James the son of Zebedee, he hadn't been killed yet, "James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so, James, the brother of Jesus, was there in the upper room when the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. And then, as the story of Acts chapter 12, verse 2, I mentioned James, the son of Zebedee, is killed. But if you turn to James 12, verse 17, we find James, who would be James, the brother of Jesus there. verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand. This is after Peter was delivered from prison. He motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. And then by Acts 15, James is the one who chairs the Council of Jerusalem. And what's significant about this is James didn't begin as a believer. We have his presence in the council in the council in Acts chapter 15, and we have Paul going up to visit him. He speaks about it in Galatians. He says, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." James, the Lord's brother, administers the council. He is a very prominent leader in the early church, but he wasn't always a follower of Christ. Turn to John chapter 7, verse 5. He grew up in the same home as Jesus, had incredible privileges along that line, but in John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told an important thing. In verse 5 it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So James, consider his privileges. He grew up in the very home where Jesus Christ lived. He ate at the same table as he ate at. He played in the same play spots as Jesus played. He observed his life from childhood, and yet he was not a believer. But something changed. Something changed after Christ had died and rose again. There are those who think in 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, and it goes down through a list, one of the last on the list is a man named James. And it could have been the James, the son of Zebedee, but many think that was Jesus appearing to his own brother after he was raised from the dead. But for whatever circumstances and for whatever way, James was transformed to be a believer in Jesus Christ and became a leader in the early church, having great influence. And so he would be the kind of person you would go to get advice for how we should live as a Christian. He's one who knew the Lord from childhood. And he became well known in the church. There's an early church writer that says that James used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God. Old camel kneed James. Kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called James the Just. He became this dynamic leader in the church, this man who by his life and testimony led the people of God. It's interesting, James and his close association with Jesus, he would have gone to some of his sermons even though he didn't believe. There's a very close connection between the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see as we go through that. But how does James look at himself? This is who the James is, I think, who wrote this. But how does he look at himself? How could he have started this letter? You know, he could have pulled rank. We're name droppers, aren't we? Well, I know so-and-so, and he's really important. Or I know, you know, we love to not drop names of important people we know. And as one writer says, he could have started his letter, James the Just, from the sacred womb of Mary, natural sibling of Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah. He could have written in a way that would have just given all his glowing worthiness of why you should listen to him, but that's not what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patterns his beginning similarly to the other apostles. But he identifies himself. What is important about him is not his position in the church, not that he's a brother of Jesus Christ, but it's that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers that his most important qualification. There's no greater dignity than to be a servant of Christ. And if you are a Christian, that is what you are. There's no greater privilege that you have in your life than to be a servant of the Lord. And he identifies this one as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the divine person. He's the sovereign one. He submits his own self to this, his brother, as the one who is Lord of his life. He's Jesus, God, that the one who came to save. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, set apart to do God's work, to pay the price for the sins of his people. He's focuses himself in his humble position, the privileged position to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes, what does he says of you? He says, James, the servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he picks up this word, diaspora, that was used of the Jews when they were scattered. And you remember, if your Jewish history, in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria, and the Jews were just dispersed and scattered throughout the world. And in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people of Israel were relocated to Babylon. They subsequently, as many of them, came back. And even in the early church, the people of God, because of persecution, had to be scattered. There are those who think that he's writing to Jewish Christians of the early church. Certainly not wrong necessarily to think that, but there's nothing particularly Jewish in this book. Not like the book of Hebrews, which is written to, you can tell, was written primarily to Jewish Christians to warn them not to be attracted, to go back into Old Testament worship, to not forsake Christ, to go back into Judaism, to warn them not to do that. Peter uses the same description. They're scattered. The people are scattered. What are they getting at when they refer to you and me as those who are scattered? It's because God intends for us to be scattered in this world. We're gathered together to worship Him, to be equipped, to be trained, but then God wants us to go out into life, into our various callings, our various positions. These people may have been also scattered geographically. But the church is scattered into the world. The church is to be in the world, to be the servants of Christ in the world. To be in every different workplace. The oil industry, the medical field, as lawyers, whatever way you serve. God's sending you out. The Great Commission was, don't just stay here in Jerusalem, but go out into all the world. Sometimes God has to providentially force us to do that. But he's reminding us of what our calling is in this world, and he's also reminding us of where our home is. When the Jews were scattered into all the world, one of the things that they knew is wherever they were, whether they were in Rome or Greece or some other part of the world, they knew that their home was back in Israel. You and I are scattered into different roles and places of work and responsibility and in our community. But one thing we know is we know where our home is. It's not here. We're pilgrims in this world. We're scattered in various places, but this isn't our home. We're aliens and strangers in this world. We're servants of the Lord in various places to be the instruments of Christ wherever we are. We know and we long one day Christ will return and He will gather all His people to Himself. That's when we will be gathered. But for now, we're in this world scattered. And He's going to be telling you in this book how you are to live as His people, as His instruments of redemption, of bringing redemption to this world in whatever way and however way you can serve. And what He wants to bring to you, He brings to you in just one message initially. He says greetings. Well, it's really the word for rejoice or to have joy. James has a very pastoral heart. He's going to, in the very next verse, he's going to talk to you about experiencing trials of all kinds. But what he wants you to experience in your life is ultimately joy and rejoicing, because you know who you are, you know your calling, and you know who your Lord is. You know who your sovereign is. You're going to leave this place and you're going to go into the world tomorrow, whether you like it or not. And you're going to be confronted with sinners, whether you like it or not. There's going to be discouragements. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be temptations. How do you deal with them? By remembering that you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by remembering that that's where God wants you to be. That's God's calling to you, to use you where you are. Do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. But have His joy empower you as you serve Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the work of redemption that you've brought through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've used this servant who was, humanly speaking, a brother of Christ, but more importantly, spiritually speaking, a brother of Christ. And you are calling us as servants to follow you. And we call ourselves servants, but you call us sons and daughters and friends. May we, O Lord, be filled with joy. May we enter the arena of our world today and this coming week, knowing that in every place that we are, we serve you. And may you, O Lord, be truly glorified and honored through us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that presents to us in a very visible way the work of Jesus Christ that is the source of our hope and our strength, the bread that represents Jesus' body that was broken for you, the cup that represents his blood shed for you, the pinnacle of Christ's work. He is the Son of God who came to bear the sins of the world in him. And he calls you to faith and to hope and to trust in him. And so the opportunity of the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity. It's a meal set before you. And it's an opportunity for you to examine yourself. Do you trust in this Christ who has made this sacrifice? Do you know him? Have you made profession of faith in him? The Paul encourages or warns not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And that means not to eat and drink without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, without having made profession of faith. But the encouragement of the table is very much in this point. The table is not for those who are worthy of it. Because there's no one in this room who's worthy to eat at this table. So God doesn't call the worthy. He calls the weak and the lame and the frail and the sinners who repent of their sin. And he says unto you, whoever is thirsty, let him come to this table and drink. And whoever is hungry, let him come to this table and eat. And you will find grace and mercy unto everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us prepare to do that, to take of the table. Turn to hymn 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And please stand together as we sing.